A reading from the Holy Bible, book Acts 9, from 1 to 19. Now Saul stood breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed down him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voices but seeing no one. So got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither drank or ate. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Damascus, from Tarsus, named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. The grass withers and the flowers fade.
Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, what I ask of you now is that you would, under the power of your Spirit, change this room into the road to Damascus, and that you would encounter individuals and overpower their resistance against you, and bring forth from the soil of their God-belittling resistance the fruit of worship, having been set free in the power of your gospel. Lord, I'm very conscious of the fact that in a dim way, but in a real way, I can say with Paul that I am the least of the pastors and am not fit to be called a pastor because I once persecuted and mocked the church of God. I was so angry against you and your people. And now it is to your glory that my own heart has been set free by your power. So it is by the grace of God that I am what I am today. And your grace to me has not proved to be in vain. So I thank you for your mercy to Saul, which gives everybody in this room boundless hope, not only for themselves, but for the unbelievers in their lives, for whom they long to see the kingdom become a present and precious possession. So build your church now, Lord Jesus, in these minutes, I pray in your name. Well, I have spent a good deal of time this week trembling over the providence of God that has led me to preach from this text this morning. And I have spent a lot of time reflecting on how much of my life is directly dependent upon the events in this chapter. I have contemplated a life without promises like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. A life without Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A life without 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. A life without 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I have contemplated a life without developed theologies of justification by faith or grace, without the deepest thinking about the meaning of the cross in the New Testament, or the knowledge that God's redemptive purposes encompass all the nations, a life without Martin Luther's meditation upon the phrase, the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17, that literally detonated the Reformation, and ultimately, therefore, a life without Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. And I have found the prospect of such a life impoverished and profoundly unattractive. And it is nothing short of staggering to consider that all those glorious promises I just read, and I just gave you the big peaks in my own soul's mountain range. I mean, we could be here for weeks. It's staggering to consider that all those grace-imparting, church-building, glorious promises are brought forth by King Jesus from the soil of a heart so poisoned in hatred against him and his people, so toxic in its hostility against him, that when chapter 9 opens, this phrase that describes Saul, it's staggering to me, that Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Have you thought about what it means to breathe threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, to live on hatred? To live on hatred. To be so driven and defined by hatred that that's what keeps you going. And so our first order of business this morning has to be to praise the Lord who lavished his mercy upon us when he captured Saul on the road to Damascus. Where would you be, my friends, without the 13 Pauline epistles? If God himself had not banned the bounty hunter, none of us would be free. When I was in 1979, how many of you were alive in 1979?
Yeah, come on, I'm seeing a lot of gray hair there. In 1979, I had, in the promise of God, the privilege to go spend a summer as an exchange student in Japan. And I was hoping initially that I was going to get to live in Tokyo. And when I found out where I was going to be living, I was a little disappointed until I realized where this place actually was. And it was in a city called Fujinomiya, which probably sounds from the beginning like, hey, be around Mount Fuji, right? And that's exactly what I thought. I thought, that's going to be awesome. This city was literally right at the foot of Mount Fuji. And so I was so stoked to get there and to see Mount Fuji. And so when I got there, I mean, this place is kind of the boonies. And when I got there, I said to my host family, I said, are we going to be able to see Mount Fuji from the house? Yes, oh, absolutely, we can see Mount Fuji from the house, my son. So, the next morning I woke up, and I didn't see Mount Fuji. Because what I didn't bargain for was the fact there was a lot of clouds and haze around Mount Fuji. And I kept saying, where's Mount Fuji? And my host father would say, well, you stand right here, and it's right there. And I couldn't see Mount Fuji. And then about 2 or 3 days later, I got up early one morning, I went outside, and boom! There it was. And it was so much bigger than I expected it to be, because we were so much closer to it than I expected we would be. And it was just filling the entire sky. And I don't care what anyone says, that is the most beautiful mountain in the world. It is gorgeous. And my heart just leapt. I thought, oh, this is exactly what I wanted to see. In fact, it exceeded my expectations. And I had 2 months left to live in that location. And I thought, every morning, I'll get to see Mount Fuji. Every evening, I'll get to see Mount Fuji. And you know what? Something happened. Because pretty soon, I didn't care anymore. Pretty soon, Mount Fuji just became one of those things that I went out of the house and said, oh, there's the Fuji. The mountain didn't change. The mountain didn't get smaller. The house didn't move farther away. It's my heart. My heart had changed. What used to be the most staggering thing in my field of vision had become just another ornament, a backdrop that I just assumed would be there. I am very thankful for Acts chapter 9 because it reminds me that I'm very guilty of the folly and sin of diminishing Jesus Christ in my thinking and in my feeling. One of the greatest dangers of being in the church is that being frequently around the gospel, hearing the gospel, teaching the gospel, reading God's word, is that you would begin to stop being shocked by the gospel. And it doesn't happen all at once. It's a matter of degrees where it becomes commonplace to hear John 3:16, when what it should do is absolutely knock us over every time we hear it. That God, faced with a world in rebellion against Him, wouldn't turn His back on it and walk away. He would up the ante of His grace by sending His own Son. That ought to absolutely flabbergast us. And I thank God for the mercy of Acts chapter 9 that reminds me what a scandal the gospel is. That Jesus Christ would appear to His number one enemy, not to destroy him, but to save him. I don't know anybody else like that, do you? I don't know any heroes like that. Do you? I know heroes who kill their enemies. Not one who saves his enemy. For here was not just an enemy of Jesus Christ, but his greatest, his most vicious enemy, who literally lived off his hatred for the church and who was not content to merely be quote, as Luke says in Acts 8:1, in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Not content to go house to house and drag women and fathers and mothers and children away from one another and put them in jail. Not content to do that. Not content to ravage the church in Jerusalem, but whose hatred of the church and Jesus Christ was so ferocious that it literally could not be contained in Jerusalem, so that he had to go to the high priest and get letters of extradition so that he could spread his hatred to Damascus. That's how great an enemy of Jesus Christ Saul was. And what's so amazing is that he did it all from a distinctly religious zeal. Friends, how would you react if I brought in, as my friend in the front row of church this morning, Osama bin Laden, and I said, he's made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You can't even believe that it could happen. Friends, this is nothing different from that. Are you shocked? What if something that dramatic happened? Is the gospel so scandalous and the radical, is the grace of God so radical in your own estimation of it that is something you could say, absolutely, I believe that could happen. I expect it to happen. I thank God for Acts chapter 9. You know, Jesus, he has this way of generating shockwave in the things that he says and the things that he does, doesn't he? He just, every once in a while, he'll just drop a bomb on you and you just go, what? Like when he's in the middle of explaining to his disciples in the Gospel of John that he's going to send the Comforter, and the Comforter is going to remind them of everything he's taught them, and the Comforter is going to glorify him, the Holy Spirit, by taking of Jesus and disclosing it to them. Right in the middle of that, at the beginning of John chapter 16, he says this. He says, get ready for people of Saul. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. I want you to have a realism about the world I'm sending you into, the world that the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to be my witnesses in. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. To align yourself with me is to be at odds with the world. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things, and I hear a note of compassion here. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Implying that if you knew me, you would love my people. But Jesus' realism about persecution is only part of what he equips his disciples with, right? Think about the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it's one thing to know you're going to be persecuted. It's one thing to know you're going to be persecuted by people who think that they're actually worshiping God when they persecute you. That's amazing to think about. But how about what he says in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, okay, guys, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In other words, that's false rabbinic teaching. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you're going to know me, if you're going to know me, you need to know that what I'm about is not killing my enemies, but about showering them with my mercy. Pray for them? Pray for our enemies? To what end? What are we supposed to pray about for our enemies? What are we to pray for them, Jesus? I think the answer is very clear, that they would know him. Right? And so it's very interesting to me. Did you notice in the passage how Ananias knew that Saul was coming? In fact, the whole church in Damascus knew he was coming. Did you notice that in verses 13 and 14 when Ananias responding to Jesus' summons, and Ananias says this, Lord, verse 13, I have heard from many about this man. The news about Saul has spread. How much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. Now you can explain that by saying, well, news eventually of the persecution traveled to Damascus. But no, verse 14 goes farther than the information that the church in Damascus has is way more current. And here he has authority. They know he got letters from the synagogue, from the high priest. He has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. The church in Damascus knew Saul was coming. And my question is, what did they do with that knowledge? I believe they prayed for Saul. They followed the Lord's teaching. I think we have to trust them to follow the Lord in the way. So I don't think it's too far-fetched to believe that one of the things that generated the result in Acts 9 is that the church listened to its king. There are three really scandalous things about the gospel that are in these 19 verses that I want to share with you, and I only have time for one today. So we'll do the next two tomorrow. Next week.
Tomorrow. Yeah. To an empty sanctuary, I'll do them.
but the first one really is in some ways a continuation of the theme that we looked at last week, and that is the theme of the church, because it is a very prominent feature of this passage. The church stands out. Jesus' love, his absolutely scandalous love for his bride, is all over this passage, and that's what I want to think with you about this morning. That's not a new theme, but our passage presents it to us with such intensity that it is worth parking on this morning. Now, where do I see that? As I see so many things, I see it proven in the pronouns. Okay? Verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What? Verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus is saying to Saul that something very radical, isn't he? He's saying that when you, Saul, were ravaging my church while I was at the Father's right hand in heaven, you were persecuting me. I am the one you threw into prison. I am the one you harmed physically. I am the one whom you were with whom you were in hearty agreement over my death. I am that one. That is absolutely shocking for him to say that. In what possible sense could that be true? In what sense could it be legitimate for Jesus to consider all the sufferings of his people whose names we don't know beyond Stephen, right? And to be able to look Saul, well, maybe Saul didn't see him, he saw life, but to say to Saul, you were persecuting me. What does that say about the love of Jesus Christ for his church? What does that say about his relationship to the church? So much. Friends, that is a scandalous identification between the risen Lord and his people. This is a bridegroom who is paying tribute to his one flesh union with his bride, saying, what you do to my bride, you do to me. I love my church so much that when she is harmed, I am harmed. I am so aware of what is going on with my church, that when you slam the cell door shut upon one of my own, I hear it. I count their tears. I put them in my bottle. I write them in my book. I am the bridegroom of my church. That's staggering. He is fully aware of the church's condition. It proves that he has not been idle while he has been at the Father's right hand. And not only does he sympathize with the church, he feels her plight, but he's totally identified with the church so that he could say to Saul, I am the one you are persecuting. That has
some big implications. Three implications I want to talk about with you. First is, let's just think about Saul to kind of get it in focus. Can you imagine how you might have felt as Saul to hear that initially? In that moment of recognition where you are forced to deal with the fact that you have not been offending against humans, but against the living God himself. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? For 3 days, he did not eat or drink. He was blind. What was going through his mind? Can you imagine the tapes that were playing? Well, they didn't have tapes. But can you imagine the images that were running through Saul's mind as he began to appreciate the magnitude of what he had actually been doing, the magnitude of his error? That Jesus himself had said, that was me. That's how close my relationship is to my church. And by the way, I'm the one who appeared to you in all this glory. Oh, that would have been terrifying. But when we get towards the end of the passage, it would have also been tremendously comforting, wouldn't it? To have known that Jesus identified so closely with his church. Because when Ananias, and I find this one of the most touching scenes of forgiveness and grace in the entire Bible. When Ananias enters the house of Darth Vader and says, "Brother Saul," and then touches him, lays his hands on him. You see, if Jesus is identified so completely with his church that when Saul harms the church, he is harming the Lord Jesus, then when that same church embraces Saul, Saul knows that Jesus is embracing him. So both is the basis of his repentance and the basis of his understanding of grace. Jesus' identity with this church is a powerful demonstration of the gospel for Saul. Awesome. Well, how about us? Well, two things that apply directly to us. First of all, I think we can learn a lot from Jesus' identification with the church about how to endure sufferings and trials. I mean, I can imagine someone saying, responding to Jesus' declaration in Saul, in verses 4 and 5, saying, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." I can imagine someone objecting, saying, "You know, that seems rather insensitive. I mean, he wasn't the one who got put in jail. He wasn't the one who was separated from his spouse or his kids. That seems rather dismissive of the actual sufferings of the people in the church." Well, I think one of the things that Jesus is doing is he is asserting rightly the supremacy of his own suffering over against everyone else's. And that's an important thing to realize, because nobody has suffered as Jesus has. That's one of the things the Bible tells us. At most, we carry our own sorrows and our own burdens. The Lord has never laid the sicknesses of others upon me or upon any of you. Never in any sense where the identity was so complete as it was on the cross. God took his Son on the cross and literally made him sin. The identification was so complete. And friends, nobody can compete with the suffering of Jesus Christ. We must be humbled under the supremacy of his suffering. When he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he means it. And he is saying that as the king, he has endured more than any of his people. You cannot compete with Jesus Christ. Now, I find that immensely comforting in one sense, because it means that no matter what we go through, there will always be one who sympathizes,
who has been beyond where I ever need to go. One who can always speak to my situation, not as a stranger looking in, but as one who has already walked that path ahead of me and is able to speak back and say, I know the valley. I felt that valley. I feel that valley. That's Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He has earned the right through his suffering. This is important. He has earned the right to speak to you in your suffering. He has earned the right to command your attention in your suffering through his own. I also find this very humbling because it forces me to put my sufferings into their proper proportion, subordinate to and not an indictment of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's important. Oh, how easy the temptation is when we begin to endure trials to put God in the dock and to shake our fist, at least on the insults, against him. How important it is to realize that his cross is his license to command me to trust him. To trust him in trials instead of indicting him with the question, where are you, Lord? For me to approach him from the heart of my trials with a statement of faith, I know where you have been, Lord. You have gone before me. Some of us are enduring hardship right now and trials, and we're not doing a good job of it. We're responding poorly to it. We're feeling sorry for ourselves. Our default setting is a self-pity and murmuring. We complain. On our best days, we wake up and we sound like Eeyore. But our average days, we are consumed by pitying ourselves and doubting the goodness of God and questioning his motives and impugning his integrity and making ourselves the center of our attention. And we look in the mirror and we actually wonder why people don't want to be around us. We become gloomy and we complain. We mope. May I prescribe two things to myself and to you. Let us honor the Lord Jesus by spending more time as his people, his bride, with whom he identifies and loves so deeply. More time dwelling on the far greater burdens he has borne on our behalf. Let us exult in the truth of his identity with us as members of the church. Let us be consumed by that and defined by that and not our gloominess. There is very little reason for a Christian to be gloomy. There are reasons. Most of the reasons and excuses that we use are illegitimate. There's only one psalm in the whole Psalter out of 150 that does not contain a note of praise. That's quite a proportion and a ratio. I wonder if our lives reflect that. One out of 150 sentences out of your mouth. How many of them are full of complaints? And how many are full of praise? Secondly, spend more time speaking to him, your sympathetic high priest, about your struggles than you spend speaking to others about your struggles. Try that one on for size. Blah, 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 blah. Somebody comes to you and you just barely even a breeze go by them and boom, they go off with their list of complaints. Do you know anybody like that? Do you want to be around them? How hard is it to be in relationship with somebody like that? Are you that kind of somebody? Do you understand how hard it is for other people to relate to you? When that's what happens, oh, spend more time talking to the one who has suffered more deeply about your struggles. Now, secondly, the second big thing that I think we learn here is we learn what it means to be the body of Christ through this identification of the Lord Jesus with his church, through those wonderful, life-giving pronouns. We need to be just as stunned, I think, as Saul was by our identity as the body of Christ. We ought to just have a refresher course in wonder and what it means. We ought to be stunned by the importance of the church to Jesus Christ. That he would identify himself so closely with a welfare that he would say truthfully, because he never lies, that was me. Oh, the importance of the church of Jesus. We ought to be scandalized by the lack of her importance to us. The lightness that she carries in our schedules and in our prayer lives and in our willingness to spend ourselves. We ought to be stunned by the sloppiness that characterizes so many of our relationships in the church. The shallowness of our most of what we know about people. We could do better, right? I could do better. You could do better. We ought to have a sense that there is somebody with whom Christ identifies. Whom he calls. He's so close to them that he says, as you interact with this person, you are interacting with me. Shouldn't I want to know more about them? Shouldn't I want to invest more time in getting to know them? We ought to be broken, therefore, over our sins against one another in the church. There shouldn't be unresolved business between the saints of God. It ought to pierce our hearts more. And we ought to be positively energized by the opportunities that God gives us to serve one another and so render service to Jesus Christ in the church. If we believe this stuff, everything I just said is true. Will we believe it? Do you believe that you are the body of Christ? Not in some kind of figurative way. The New Testament is very concrete about this. Jesus' body is now in heaven. But he's got a body on earth. He hasn't left earth. The dwelling of Jesus Christ in his spirit is the church of Jesus Christ. We are his body. That means that we must take the church with deadly seriousness. Because as you relate to the church, so you relate to Jesus Christ. That's what he told Saul. And it's a lesson that needs to shock us as well and energize our service to him and our expectation of what he will yet do for us here at Emmanuel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are not really any better than Saul was. We have our own agendas. And we are just as dependent upon your grace. Would you come and sow the seeds of your word in our lives in such a way that they would bear fruit for your glory and the building of your church from the land to the ends of the earth. We pray in your name. Amen.